Let us turn in God's word to the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, reading the whole of the chapter. And let me say, while you were turning to the word this morning, that's over the course of these 6+ years together, we have gone through the whole of the scriptures looking for what we've called those major blocks of teaching, those succinct portions in which we can benefit from what scripture is teaching. And all those years ago now, I felt God led me to try and preach as much of the revealed counsel of God as possible by adopting this morning project so that we could scan the pages of Scripture together and come to some good understanding of what the Scriptures teach at large, but also intensively in these particular blocks of teaching. And so we come to the last major block of teaching this morning and running up to Easter, and we'll be looking together at the letters to the seven churches found in Revelation 2 and 3. But for our introduction of this series, we want to consider this morning the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he is in his exalted state. For he is the one who ultimately writes the letters, even though he sends them through his servant John. Revelation chapter 1 then, and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island that is called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roaring of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. This is one of my very favorite chapters of the whole Bible. It speaks so richly of the Lord Jesus, and I've found it very profitable for my own study to focus upon the Christ whom we serve. We begin our series on the letters to the seven churches with this chapter because we need to know something of the one who writes the letters. Because I'm sure when we contemplate the Lord Jesus now in his exalted state, it helps us to take seriously the letters that he sends to the seven churches of Asia Minor. The letters were specific to the needs of those seven churches. But God has included these letters within his word precisely that we might learn the lessons that the church of the first century had to learn so long ago now. We understand the privilege of these letters that the exalted Christ speaks to his people, but also the weight of these letters by understanding the one who commissioned John to write them in the first place. And so we're not going to look at the entirety of Revelation 1 this morning, but we need to look at a good portion of this chapter, and we do so beginning with the context which sets the tone, sets the scene for the letters that are to come, which we'll study in the weeks upcoming. And we notice that there is a threefold context here. There's a heavenly context, there's a political context, and there's a spiritual context. The heavenly context is found for us in verses 1 through 3. In the Greek, the first word of the entire book is apokalypsis, from whence we get the Greek word apokalypse, or the word of Latin derivation, revelation. What is revelation? What is apokalypsis? Apocalypse. It is an unveiling of things otherwise which remain hidden. I'm not sure, after all these years living in America, what happens here when a new building, an important building, is dedicated. But I know what happens in my home country. Some august person, the Queen perhaps, comes. And there is the plaque written on which the building was dedicated. But the plaque is hidden by these curtains, nice thick velvet curtains. You cannot see through the curtains as to what is written on the plaque. But the Queen comes and she cuts the red tape, and then there is some sort of speech, and she pulls the cord and the curtains open. And there you see what was previously veiled. And in a very real sense, that's what's happening in the book of Revelation, that the veil is being pulled aside so that we can see, even if through eyes of faith, what otherwise would remain hidden to our eyes. And as we look at these opening three verses in the heavenly context, we note that there's a transmission of this revelation. It comes ultimately from God to John to show unto us the servants of God, but it is transmitted via the angel who comes to John, and John is commanded to write, and thus we have this revelation today. At the heart of this revelation, we are told, there is a telling of the things that must soon take place. The idea there is that when these things take place, they will take place quickly. Some of us may be wondering, well, why has not everything taken place quickly, since that is what the scriptures say? But you know from your personal experience, and I know from mine, and it's true corporately as well as individually, that God is often slow to act, but when he acts very quickly. And that is really what's at the heart of the book of Revelation, that all these millennia later, we are still studying the book of Revelation, wondering, when are all these things going to take place in terms of, supremely, the return of the Lord Jesus? And what we are told right at the outset of the book is that although the wheels of God's providence move slowly, when he moves very quickly. What is our responsibility in the meantime? Well, we learn of it in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Our responsibility then is not to shun the book of Revelation, but to embrace the book of Revelation as integral to Holy Scripture, to read it, to hear what it has to say, and to keep what is written in it. If you want a summary of what the book of Revelation is really about, it's that Jesus wins. And how we need that message in our own days. I'm reminded of the story of a simple man. And he sat in the pews before the service reading his Bible. And the minister walked past him, knowing that he was a simple man, somewhat mentally impaired perhaps. And he saw him reading the book of Revelation. And he came to the man and said, "Well, do you understand what the book of Revelation is about? It's a very difficult book." "Yes, I understand. Jesus wins." And that's really what we need to understand. It's unpacked in many ways, and we're not going to look at it all during this series that's before us now. I hope to come to the book of Revelation again for a study of the whole book. I've been asked that on about 8 occasions. But right at the outset, as we come to Revelation 1, we learn that Jesus not only will win, but is winning. The heavenly context, and then there's the political context, verse 9. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." At the end of the first century, under the emperorship of Domitian, there was a great persecution. And in all likelihood, the Apostle John, as the last surviving member of the apostles, is banished to this island, 8 miles by 6 miles wide, on a little rocky island in the middle of the Aegean Sea, 20 miles off the mainland of what is today Turkey. It's actually today a Greek island. And he's banished there, a penal settlement for preaching the gospel, for the testimony of the Word of God. And it's amazing the way in which God has not forgotten his servant John. From God's perspective, he understands the value of our relationship one with another, that we need each other. But if we allow our Christian fellowship to overshadow or to obscure our fellowship with the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, as if our Christian fellowship is some sort of substitute for our fellowship with Jesus, then do not be surprised then if you are taken aside to relearn the value of communing with God, out of which fellowship with one another comes. The one does not replace the other. Our priority is to fellowship with our triune God through Jesus Christ, of which fellowship with one another is the extension. Now, I am not saying that John was sent to the Isle of Patmos because he confused those two forms of fellowship. Not at all. It was in the proclamation of the gospel that he was sent there as a sentence. And you can imagine, from his perspective, an elderly man, his brother James having been martyred for the faith long ago, as we read in Acts chapter 12, the other apostles having died, what a lonely experience it was for the apostle John on that island. And yet the wonderful encouragement for us is this, that in our own weakness, in our own trials, when we feel that sense of loneliness creeping over our own souls, when we sense our own weakness and our own liabilities to discouragement and to be disheartened, it was the risen and the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who came to the Apostle John on that island and made himself known to him afresh. It's a reminder that there's no place upon this earth, no sense of experience in which we are outside the reach of our glorious Savior. When he left this scene, he promised the apostles that he would be with them all days, even unto the end of the age. And this is one of the proofs that we have here in Revelation 1, as he is given this tremendous vision of Christ in his glory. How difficult were the circumstances of the Apostle John? Doubtless he had his own personal concerns as he came to the end of his life. But he also felt the responsibility as the last surviving apostle of the welfare of the churches. And he was reminded in this glorious vision that the concern of the church is not ultimately his. It rests upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus, who is a great Christ for his people. The political context, and then thirdly, the spiritual context, verses 10 through the opening words of verse 12. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see. In the Spirit. That's not the same as being filled with the Spirit. We are urging one another to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. But being in the Spirit was entering into the prophetic state so that John could see what otherwise he would not have been able to see, and to hear what otherwise he would not have been able to hear. It's a vision. And so being in this prophetic state, he's able to see the vision and he's able to hear what is communicated to him in the vision, and thus he is able to write down the vision. And it is transmitted to us so that we have it in our language today. What does he hear? He hears the voice as the sound of a trumpet. And to the Apostle John, his mind would have gone straight back to the Old Testament and to the remarkable events around Mount Sinai. When God called his people to the foot of the mount, and his voice came forth like the sound of a trumpet, because God was intending to impart information, to communicate to his people, chiefly the law. And so when John now on this island of Patmos hears the sound of the voice as of a trumpet, he realizes that he's being called to attention to hear important information which the church of the New Covenant era needs to receive. He's told to write to the seven churches of Asia. And in the end, the whole of this book would have gone to all the seven churches so that each of the churches could hear not only what was said about them, but what was said about the church at large in Asia Minor. But it's not only his capacity to hear, but entering into the prophetic state, it's his capacity to see. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. No, it is not given to us today to be prophets. We have clear instruction about that in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, whereby we are told that the church of the New Covenant era has a foundation, and that foundation is the office of apostle on the one hand and prophet on the other. It is not for us to be in the Spirit, to receive fresh revelation, but it is when we are full of the Holy Spirit that we hear what otherwise we wouldn't hear, and we see from God's word what otherwise we wouldn't see. And that is part and parcel why we encourage each other to be full of the Holy Spirit, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, so that when we come to worship, we are able to hear what is coming through the elements of worship. We are able to hear what is coming through the sermon. We are able to see Jesus Christ with eyes of faith. Let me say to you, brother and sister, when a criticism goes forth and saying, well, I'm not much getting much out of the word, I'm not getting much out of the service, that's a very brave claim to make. Because that is a claim that can cut both ways. Yes, it's entirely possible that you are not receiving from the minister through the word sufficient. That is possible. Although, frankly, I find that hard to believe. The other side of that claim is this: am I coming to worship in a sense of the fullness of the Spirit so that I can hear what God has for me today? And I can see what otherwise, outside of a fullness of the Spirit, I'm not able to see. We are not prophets, and yet we have the availability, the illumination of the Spirit, so that we can hear and so that we can see. Well, against that threefold context, then, we notice three things briefly about the vision that is before us. The positioning of Christ, the attributes of Christ, and the effects of Christ. First of all, the positioning of Christ, the second half of verse 12 and verse 13. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. John sees Christ among the seven golden lampstands. We know from verse 20 that the lampstands are the seven churches. Now, of course, in the context here, the seven churches were literally churches, congregations of God's people. But the number seven is also figurative, speaking of the church universal, the church across the world, the church across history. And so what John sees is the figure of the Christ in the midst of his church. And what is he doing there? He is there to be seen on the one hand and to be admired on the other, to be seen. Think of the lampstands. They are golden, meaning they are precious to God on the one hand, and they have been purified through faith from the world on the other. And these lampstands would have reminded the Apostle John of the one seven-branched lampstand made for the tabernacle. One seven-branched lampstand with the branches connected to the stem, a symbol of the fact that they were united by blood to Abraham, who was the father of the people. But now John sees these seven lampstands separated and yet united, encircling around the figure of the Christ. A reminder that in the church of the New Testament era, we are united not by blood, but we are united by faith. And what holds the congregations of God's people together, authentic, true congregations of God's people, is that they are surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are there for the existence of Christ. Think of the lampstands under the Old Testament in the tabernacle, each designed with a cup to hold the oil. The oil was ignited in the words of the book of Exodus chapter 25 to give light on the space in the front. And so it is with the seven lampstands, that they have their cups full of ignited oil, because the lampstands do not exist for their own sake. They exist for this supreme reason: to shine upon the Lord Jesus. Let me say to us, as we reflect upon our own ministry and our own purpose of being here in this day and age, that Christ does not exist for the church, but the church exists for Christ. Our whole purpose then is to hold forth the ignited oil of the gospel so that men and women can see Jesus Christ. If in the life of our congregation we are not enabling men and women to see Jesus Christ, then we have ceased to have a purpose for our existence. That is the lesson that is in the text here. Christ is in the midst of the lampstands, so the lampstands lighting up Christ can point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, can point us within the church to the Lord Jesus, and can point those outside the church to the Lord Jesus, so that when people think of this congregation or any other congregation, they so ought to put Christ together with the church that there is no mistaking that a local congregation of God's people exists for this very reason: to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's not my church. It's not your church. It is not the church belonging to those in the community. It is the church of Jesus Christ. When we look at the life of our congregation, we are called upon by the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, to make sure everything points to him. Not him in exclusion of the Trinity, but him as the representative of the Trinity, who by his work makes it possible for men and women, boys and girls, to come into the church and to learn of Christ. He's in the midst of the lampstands to be seen. But then in the second half, verse 13, he's in the midst of the lampstands to be admired. He's in human appearance, like a son of man. It's a connection back to the Old Testament, this time to the book of Daniel and the vision that was given in the night. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel saw one in human appearance coming to the Ancient of Days to be given this power, dominion, glory. What's the connection with John on the Isle of Patmos? Well, John now sees this one in human appearance who has been given this power, this dominion, this glory. In other words, Christ has come. He has fulfilled his work. He has been resurrected from the dead. He has ascended up on high and has been greatly exalted. Verse 13 gives us a general impression of that exaltation. Some think that the last words of verse 13, the long robe and the golden sash, are just general pictures of his majesty. Others say, well, the long robe down to the ground, as I believe the King James Version puts it, is a depiction of the fact that he is priest and that he is no longer sacrificing for the garment which would have been rolled up during the bloody business of sacrificing has now been let down to the ground, for the work of sacrifice is over. He is our priest, but he's also our king, wearing the golden sash. We admire Christ for his person. He is both divine and human, but we admire him also for his work. He is Messiah. He is priest and king. And when you go down to verse 16, you learn that the authority of the word comes forth from him. He is also prophet. The second thing that we learn here relevant to the letters to the seven churches then are found in verses 14 and 16 through 16. The attributes of Christ. Having noted the general scene, John now begins at the top of the human form and makes his way down to demonstrate the characteristics, the attributes of Christ. He possesses eternal divinity, penetrating holiness, and incomparable authority. Eternally divine, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. If you go back to that vision in Daniel chapter 7, it's interesting to note that it's the Ancient of Days who has the hair that's white. But here it is the Lord Jesus who has the hair that's white. A lesson to us that Christ is as eternal as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and is united to them in power and in glory and great wisdom. Remember how when he was upon his earthly ministry, he could say, before Abraham was, I am. And now that he has ascended high, he is seen to be one with the Father and the Spirit. Oh, he accommodates to our weakness by telling John to do the writing of the seven letters. But the messages of the seven letters come from God in his second person. It is for that reason, then, that we take to heart the letters that we're going to consider in the weeks to come, because they come from one who is eternally divine, one with the Father and with the Spirit. But then we also notice the penetrating holiness of the Lord Jesus from his eyes, verse 14b. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Eyes are very important in a face. Says the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 3. They look through the windows of the face. My grandmother used to say that eyes and nose make a face. Well, what do these eyes of Christ speak to us of this morning? Well, they speak to us of his burning holiness, that he is spotlessly holy. Remember how even during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, Peter came under the conviction of the Lord Jesus and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And if that was true of Peter during the days of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more now that he is exalted and has been truly vindicated are we to understand not only the abstract holiness of the Son of God, but the fact that as head of the church, supremely governing the church, he stands in the midst of the lampstands with these eyes like unto flames of fire, and they penetrate the outer veneer of every congregation professing his name, so that Christ can see through the outer veneer to the heart of every given congregation that names his name. You think of the use of a paint stripper, and how you plug in the paint stripper and you put on the paint stripper, the heat comes forth, the paint begins to bubble and crack. You brush away the cracked paint, and what do you see? You see all that's on the underside, what's been hidden by the paint. And that's the effect of the eyes of the Lord Jesus as he seeks out a church that is pure and a church that will serve him faithfully. And he wants to know, where are the aspects of church life that are in accordance with the will that is his? And where are those areas in which there needs to be repentance? The penetrating holiness of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, his incomparable authority. We don't have time really to deal much with these, but the feet, they're not the blood-stained, pierced feet of he who died upon the cross, but they are of burning bronze, figures of authority standing, ready to evaporate opposition to his will within the church and enemies that come against the church. I remember a number of years ago, I think the first time I ever preached on this chapter, staying in an elder's home, and the daughter, who was not yet the daughter-in-law, made a big mistake. She ironed her dress for the Sunday, forgot the iron was on, and left it face down on a brand new carpet in the middle of the elder's study. The perfect imprint of an iron in the midst of that room. I thought, what a wonderful, timely illustration. Thank you. That's the feet of the Lord Jesus. And then there's the voice, no longer described as the trumpet, but as one of great power, reminding us of Psalm 93, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. And then there's the right hand, the place of security in which Christ holds his ministers, the angels of the seven churches. It's a wonderful picture, both of the security of God's servants on the one hand, but also their respective importance on the other. They are as the stars, which have such a lesser impact upon this earth than he who is as the sun shining in its strength. Think of Genesis chapter 1. He made the greater light to rule the day, he made the lesser light to rule the night, and he also made the stars. You see, a church is not about its minister, it's about its head, even Jesus Christ. And then the mouth, the sword, sharp and two-edged, coming forth from the mouth. The sword used to distinguish those who are truly of Christ from those who are not of Christ. And then the sword coming forth to pick at what is going on in church life. You can think of a Roman soldier getting out his sword, flicking around in the dust to find out what's there. And we have a picture of this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We cannot get away, brothers and sisters, from the fact that these letters to the seven churches are highly challenging to us, even while they are highly encouraging to us. And so, having made his way down the body, arriving at the feet, it's as if the Apostle John has become overawed, and so he loses his sense of logical continuity, and he just begins to document whatever he comes across. And so, fourthly, there is the unsurpassingly majestic impression that Christ makes upon him, verse 16. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. The ministers of the Lord Jesus are like stars, but he is like the sun shining in its strength. And then thirdly, we come on to the effect of Christ, verses 17 through 20. John breaks off. He can't document anymore for what has happened. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one." The Apostle John, who knew Jesus during the days of his earthly ministry, of whom he could say, "We have seen him, we have touched him, we have handled him," now seeing him high and exalted, the Apostle John is overawed. And what is the expression of his worship of Christ? He falls as a dead man. What is the essential of a dead man? A dead man doesn't move and a dead man doesn't speak. And in a day and age in which we are taught, and the impression is given that for real authentic worship you need noise and you need movement, this is such a categoric denial and contradiction. When God has blessed his church with a great movement of the Spirit, when revival has come to his church, what has happened? People's mouths have been stopped. People's activity has been stopped as they are brought to a point of being dead in their tracks, as something of the unseen realm bursts in upon time and space and history. This is what is happening to John. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Awe is instilled. That's one effect of Christ. But then secondly, comfort is conveyed. He laid his right hand upon me, the hand of security, and he says to me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one." This is the language of recognition. This language of "fear not" is what John would have heard during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wind is whipped up. Why are you afraid? And one event after another in which the disciples are given glimpses of the authentic divine power of the Lord Jesus. "Fear not." And so John, in the midst of his fear, with reverential awe, is told, those with reverential awe of God are not the ones to be afraid. "Fear not, I am the living one." Christ is the first and the last. John is told, in effect, that in all his changing circumstances, he can rest upon Christ. Christ is the living one. The church is in various degrees of health or sickness, but Christ is alive and in perfect health. And he has the keys of death and of Hades. John is told, in effect, then, that his responsibility is to remain faithful and to grow in faithfulness. It's Christ's prerogative, then, to bring forth from death and the abode of death. The sovereignty of God, specifically here, the sovereignty of Christ as head of the church, is, we learn here, both our comfort and our challenge. It's a comfort to those who are endeavoring to be faithful, And you can be sure as we go through these letters, it is a challenge to those who be in disobedience. And so thirdly, of the effect of Christ, direct instruction is given. John is to write what he's seen, namely the vision of Christ. He is to write those things that are, the state of the seven churches, and he's not to dumb down the letters. He is to give forth the letters as Christ speaks them forth. And he is to write the things that shall be hereafter. In the original context, what comes in Revelation chapter 4 and onwards. So, brother and sister, what do we take away this morning? As we begin to prepare our minds and hearts for this series, three things. The first is that Christ is sovereign, and it is his will that we do in the church. Contemporary fads in the church are not sovereign. Traditionalism is not sovereign. Christ is sovereign. And as much as we may come together to speak to God through this Christ, there is also the responsibility we have to listen to this Christ. Secondly, Christ is present. Do you come to worship? Do I come to worship on a Sunday morning? He's in the midst of the lampstands. His body has gone to heaven, but his spirit is amongst us. Do we worship in that vein? Do we practice the presence of God? Do we practice the presence of the risen Christ? And then thirdly, Christ is active. He would survey Seventh Reformed Church as he surveyed every church there in Asia Minor. And how will he lead us by his Spirit, the seven spirits that are before the throne? As we think of our own hearts, as we think of our own church life, in what directions will he lead us to say, this is of my will, you do my will, and you keep on keeping on? And in what areas of church life will he say, this is not my will, it's time to repent, for it is within my sovereign prerogative to keep this lampstand, any other lampstand, in its place, or to remove it. My prayer more and more for us as a congregation and for the churches in Grand Rapids, specifically this west side of Grand Rapids, is that these lampstands will be in place until Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. But the key to it all is this: not my will, not your will, but his will. Being faithful to his will in what we are currently doing, and finding the faith by the Spirit to do his will in areas where we may not currently be doing it. I have nothing in mind in particular, but this is what we learn through Revelation 2 and 3. That he is head of the church, and it is his will which counts for everything. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this revelation that was given to the Apostle John. We thank you for his obedience in writing it down. We pray that you would give us open minds to hear what the ascended Christ is saying to us in the weeks that are to come. We pray that you would give us obedient hearts. We pray, Father, that we would not shun repentance where it is needed, for it is the occasion of pardon for us as your people, and it is the opportunity of fellowship with our risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Follow your word with your blessing, and we'll glorify you as you fulfill your purposes in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.